morning to the faithful clan who are here. There's one thing I haven't thanked you all for very effectively this week, and that is putting up with an old technology. I mean, you know, I know that PowerPoint would be so much better, and but you know, this is a lot easier for me because if I hit the wrong button on the computer, sometimes I don't know how to unbutton that. I know for some of you, you think, really? But we have all these young guys on staff, you know, and they're just really good with PowerPoint. I mean, they make things happen, little arrows and circles and little people walk across the stage and all this kind of stuff. I'm just kind of happy if I can get the right screen to come up, let alone the little gizbops happen. But anyway, it's kind of fun with an overhead. You kind of just, it's there. It doesn't move. The only thing you have to worry about is a bulb and an off-on switch. And I don't want to sound like sort of a low-tech guy in a high-tech age, but you know, for a guy who used to sell computers, I did. That's a part of my my lineage here. It's really embarrassing to say that it's gone so far beyond. I mean, I was the guy who used to go out and try to. This is hilarious. I was there when the mini computer kind of made its advent. You know, we went away from the service bureau concept where they had terminals and input data and, you know, got paper documents mailed back to where we'd go out and put these. It's really funny now. I think about these big boxes. You know, we'd have to rent U-Haul trucks to deliver these things. And they're mostly empty space in the back, you know, a couple of boards, circuit boards. And then there was this one really big, and we could make a big thing out of this and say, you know what? And on this computer, you've got 5 megabytes of fixed drive and 5 megabytes of removable. And they'd reach in and pull this platter out that looked like an old 78 long play record thingy. And they were just so excited about that. I mean, I could have one of those for each client. I said, you sure could. You could line it up. But, you know, for some of your small clients, you could put 10 of them on that, you know. And they were just really enthused. Most of what was back there was empty, but it had this big, impressive box, you know. And so it was worth $50,000, which the cheapest mini computer that I had to sell was $50,000, and up to about $200K. And the 200K machine doesn't even have half of the power that my little laptop has today. I mean, anyway, I was at one time a high-tech guy back in the late 70s. And my problem is when you step out of that, my technology now is here, and which is I'm just happy with, by the way. This is eternal. Just thought I'd mention that to all. You know, it's kind of fun when you think about what's really going to last beyond the grave. You ever think about that? I've kind of concluded that there are basically two things that are, well, three things, really. Two things, relationships and the Bible. Relationship with God, relationship with God's people, and the Bible. I don't know anything else that's going to last when you think of, from our perspective, not from God's, but from ours. And so anyway, that was part of what propelled Rachel and I, as God began to stir in our souls, to think about going into camping, was the issue of eternity. And not that we're morbidly fixated on that, but it was kind of like God was just asking this question, are you using your time to the greatest advantage for my kingdom? And, you know, you could go through that little litany of responses. Well, you know, Lord, we're active members of the church. We teach Sunday school. I was a choir director. Can you imagine that? I hadn't lost my hearing yet, but I was a choir director. I used to love to direct choirs. That's just fun. I can't hear them, but, you know, it was kind of fun in those days. And et cetera, et cetera. But God in his grace kept asking that question. By the way, there's no attempt here to say that this is the same track, therefore, that you should walk. I think the issue is availability before God. It's not that we all walk the same track. It's just, are we available for where he wants us for his kingdom? Because he strategically takes his people and places them there. I don't know if Bart's talked much about Washington, but when Bart got here, it's a problem with having to administrate Mount Hermon is I don't get to sit in on all these sessions, but Bart, when he came on Sunday, we talked a lot about, because during the years that Rachel and I were in Washington, used to work for congressmen too before God called us into camping, we were heavily involved in a number of the things that Bart's involved with, and it was so wonderful to just remember again how God has placed throughout the power corridors of Washington. Has he told you any of these stories this week? He hasn't, huh? Okay. God has strategically placed throughout the power corridors of Washington his people. They're there. And I'll tell you one little story, which actually relates to someone who's now on our staff. When I first met our director of operations, his name is Alden Johansson. We met each other about almost 30 years ago, both young married couples, no kids. And he was working at that time for the president in the Office of Management and Budget, had an office in the executive office building. And I was on Capitol Hill. There was two other fellows that we were close to that were both involved with bureaucracies. And four of us, all young, married, wanting to serve the Lord. And of course, one of the issues when you're first married, and my salary in those days was $13,000 a year as a congressional legislative aide. And trying to make ends meet in Washington, D.C., and $13,000 took Rachel to also be employed, but even then it was. So anyway, we all began to ask this question, how does God want us to handle finances? And so we decided we would study the book of Proverbs to abstract or to distill out of that financial principles. Well, in the course of doing this, came across that section about not co-signing notes. Well, at that moment, Alden Johansson was writing the administration's position paper on the administration co-signing $80 billion worth of Conrail notes, that the government would co-sign these private sector notes to help the Conrail system. It was a linchpin of the Secretary of Transportation's plan for the future. So Alden raised the question that day. He said, you know, if individuals are not supposed to do this, if families are not supposed to do this, according to our understanding of Scripture, are governments supposed to do this? So we all agreed we'd pray about this for a week, and a week later we came back and we said, together, we all had, you know, just in praying about it, you know, we think this principle is a universal principle. It's not just for individuals or families, for governments. So Alden said, now will you pray for me, because I'm going to go back and I'm going to change the position paper. I already have 8 pages of data to support why we should be doing this as a government. But he said, I have enough data. I won't have to quote Scripture, but I have enough data. And so he wrote this memo, and sure enough, it hit the press because the Secretary of Transportation was livid that the administration would take a position different than his. It was on front page of the Washington Post for a couple of days and so forth. And on a snowy December Saturday morning in the Oval Office, Alden Johansson and Ray Miller, the head of the Office of Management and Budget, and the Secretary of Transportation, whose name I cannot remember right now, and then-President Ford met, and Alden presented the case for why they should not. Secretary of Transportation presented the case for why they should, and the president ultimately decided that the government would not co-sign $80 billion worth of notes. Now, I tell you that little story because that all started in a Bible study halfway down Pennsylvania Avenue between the Capitol building and the White House with four young guys who loved Jesus Christ trying to understand what Scripture has to say about living life. And that story could be repeated hundreds and hundreds of times because scattered throughout the bureaucracies and the administrative branch, the legislative branch, are God's people. There are 150 Bible studies that meet weekly in congressional and bureaucratic office buildings that I know of. These are God's people that are quietly positioned all through those places, bringing God's truth and grace to that setting. Now, I only tell you this because what you read in the papers, you'll never read this. And actually, it's good that you won't because, believe me, it would. But I'll tell you right now, there are groups of congressional people, legislative aides, administrative assistants, press aides, etc., in Senate office buildings and House office buildings that are having Bible studies before work starts and after work finishes. And that's happening. And God's at work. I just want you to know that. That doesn't mean that everything that happens in Washington, therefore, is necessarily God's perfect will. It's all part of God's permissive will because He's sovereign. But this is happening. So that's why when I tell testimonies or we listen to testimonies, they should never be listened to with a sense of guilt. Oh, well, I'm not like that. No, the key here is not that you are replicating necessarily that person's life pattern. The key is that you are available when God says, ooh, I need you to be my person here, which may mean to walk a dish of food across a street to a sick neighbor and demonstrate the love of God to that neighbor or to care for a child. Or you know what I'm saying? That's the issue. It's an issue of availability. I'm on this little jag, so let me just finish it. For years, I used to wonder about abiding. You know, what does it mean to abide? And I've heard, how many of you have heard a lot of messages on abiding, what it means to be in the vine, etc.? I have to tell you, Ken Poore, years ago when he was speaking, he kind of thinks a lot like I think. You know, we're fairly simple, pragmatic people. And so he was trying to come up with an illustration of abiding. And I love the way he kind of says, I was trying to think of something to help me with abiding. What could I think of that would be abiding? Got to be careful. Got a mic here, you know. Abiding. All of a sudden, he looked at his hand, and he thought, ooh. Because when you look at the word abide, there are basically two key concepts in that word in the Greek. One is constantly available because you are attached, and instantly obedient. Constantly available, instantly obedient. And he said, I got to thinking about my hand. It's always available. I don't need it all the time. You know, sometimes it's in my pocket like this, but when my brain says to my hand, scratch your cheek, there it goes. Now he said, what if you woke up one morning and your hand kind of crawled up and said, thumb's a spokesman, says, hey, me and the fingers, we've been talking. We decided we're tired of being ordered around like this. Today we're taking a break. Good luck on brushing your teeth and eating. And all of a sudden, it didn't work. You know, and people that have had strokes certainly understand this process or have been through paralyzing conditions. He said, you know, that's kind of like us in Christians. There are times when we sort of say to God, hey, we're off limits right now. We're on vacation. We're not. But he said, to abide means you're constantly available. And then when the signal comes that you're instantly obedient, doing exactly what that is, he said, to me, those are the pragmatic outgrowths or the way I understand abiding. I have thought about that a zillion times since. I just love that. Every time I look at my hand and I'm thinking about this truth, it just kind of says, ah, there it is. God, I want to abide. And secondly, when you speak or you move, I want to be obedient. So this has nothing to do with what we're talking about today, but it has everything to do with what it meant to be in Washington and what Bart, and Bart probably doesn't tell you a lot of these stories because, again, their ministry is very much a behind-the-scenes ministry, and it needs to stay that way because if the press ever found out about some of this kind of stuff, they would have a heyday, as you know. So, but just know that God is at work, and that's the encouragement to us. Speaking of God being at work, we need to talk about one of the most fertile grounds for God to be at work in our lives. And that's in caves. In the caves. I don't know if you can relate to this. You're living life as best you know, obedient to the Lord's commands. You're doing good stuff. And the bottom starts to fall out. I mean, just boom. And usually when it falls out, I shouldn't say usually, your eyes are on the Lord and so forth, but things start to go wrong, and often they go wrong in clumps. You ever notice that? It's not just one thing. It kind of clumps up. I don't understand this process, but you get the clump of bad news, and it comes. And simultaneous crises. Well, David's life certainly had a moment like that. In fact, it had many moments, but it had a major moment like that. And one of the great things about this moment is that we have David's first-person expressions of how he was thinking in the midst of this. Stuff was going so right for David, and then it went so wrong. And how did he respond? Well, let me tell you, we have two Psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, that are David sitting in his cave of darkness, telling us exactly how he feels and is thinking in those moments. So this is really great. I mean, we don't have too many of these in Scripture, you know, where you can see someone and wonder, what are they really thinking? You know, how are they responding to this? Well, folks, we got it. This is it. And so that's what this is about today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord, cave times, gosh, we've all had them. Cave times become so important in your confirmation process in our life as you work to shape us to be like Jesus. And so I pray as we look at this first person, up close and personal, David today, that again, the scriptures will just kind of come alive and you will bathe us in your truth and help us to gain strength in the very areas that we have needs. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By now you've got this memorized. David's life is recorded in greater depth and detail. That's depth, by the way, not peth, okay, in detail than any other biblical character. Only person to have to be labeled or to be called a man after God's own heart. He's mentioned more often than any other Old Testament character in the New Testament. And I keep saying this because the reason we're studying this is that the Lord himself says David's life is to be a witness or an example to the people. Okay, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 18 this morning, if you have your Bibles. And then we're going to be going over to the Psalms, and we're going to kind of flip back and forth here a little bit, so I should probably just warn you that if you've got little thingies that you can put to kind of make sense out of this, go ahead and make sure that you keep something there in 1 Samuel and then over in the Psalms. 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. This is after David has slain Goliath. He's come into the palace. Saul has made him a captain in his armed forces. And in verse 14, it says, in everything, this is David, it says David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because Yahweh, the Lord, was with him. In everything, David, as a young guy who moved from a really dysfunctional family background, has moved to where as a young man, and he's probably at this point in his 20s at best, maybe even late teens, okay? But he's young. He has had great success. And it can be kind of divided into three areas: courageous accomplishments. 1 Samuel 17:50 says, so David triumphed over the Philistine, that's Goliath, with a sling and a stone, and then he became the captain of Saul's troops. Look at 27th verse of the 18th chapter. It says, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. That was in just a little thingy so that he could get Saul's daughter. And then in 18:17, there's a lot more to that story, but I can pass by that right now. If you want me to get, I can tell you graphically what it's about. Oh, by the way, yesterday I made it come out, David dancing naked. What I meant to say by that was not naked. He had stripped himself of his kingly garments. What he had done is he'd taken off all his royal robes. It was his wife who felt he had, because he was now wearing what they call the linen ephod, which was kind of a servant's garment at that point. It was kind of the undergarments, you know. We don't have a great equivalent to that in our culture today, but it would be sort of like me getting down in my underclothes, all right? So a little embarrassing, especially for the king to appear that way, and that's why Michael was so upset at David. But you know what? He was so rejoicing that the Ark of the Covenant was coming once again to Israel. He was just, I mean, he was in the spirit in that moment. So anyway, I have a hard time criticizing the dude just because I love his heart. Anyway, so, you know, David went out. Actually, Saul asked for 100, and David got him 200. And but, you know, just to think about going out and, I mean, this isn't like standing on a high bluff with a, you know, a 30-06 with a, you know, I mean, we're going out. This is hand-to-hand combat stuff. So you know this guy's brave and so forth. And then David was the object of sort of, he was kind of the poster boy of Israel at that time. When the songs, the popular song of the time was Saul slaying his thousands, but it talks about all the young maidens, you know. Have you seen young maidens at rock concerts when they're swooning and all this? Okay, well, I don't know if this was a rock concert or not, but they were swooning over David because he's slain his 10,000. So, you know, we're talking here about someone who, as a young man, was viewed as sort of the courageous hero of the nation. That's David. Well, the second thing is that he had close relationships. First of all, he was invited by the king of Israel, the most powerful person in his nation, to come and sit at the king's table, be a part of all of the royal family stuff. I always get kind of a kick out of this because, in a sense, David, who was a shepherd, he never had Martha Stewart to tell him how to be a king. You know, he didn't have any etiquette books, but he got trained on the job by the former king. I mean, right into the king's palace and so forth. Close relationships. Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. 18:2. And then, in one of the most beautiful portrayals of Scripture, I've used this a lot in my own life in thinking about my relationships with those very wonderful people that God brings into your life. You ladies may have more of this, but we men tend not to have a lot of intimate friends. I mean, that's just, for whatever reason, that's either not part of our makeup, or it's not part of our culture, or it's both. And, you know, when God brings you another male friend, and I'm using intimate in the high frame here, okay, who loves you, warts and all, who can edify you as a result of that friendship, that is, build you up in the Lord, build you up in your marriage, become, you know, I use a term, accountability partner. I have two men in my life right now who are, I mean, I can get weepy about this, who are just really close friends, really close friends. I mean, they know me in my pit of the cave times, and they've seen me on the mountaintops, and they've seen me everywhere in between, and they love me in all of those zones. And I love them when we have needs, you know, whether it's physical needs or we need help moving something or something, call, bang, crash, they're there. You know, it's just, we pray weekly together. We have poured out our souls before the Lord. We ask each other the tough questions in life, not because we're trying to embarrass, but because we're trying to grow each other. We have a lot of fun laughing. We go fishing together. When you have friends like that, guys, I don't know if I'm talking to the choir here or something, but you know, those of you that are blessed, there are years in my life where I did not have this, many years. So I want you to know this hasn't always been the case. But I've always dreamt of having a friend like Jonathan. You know, Jonathan to David. A friend. When Jonathan could have had every right to be jealous of David, because the Lord did not anoint Jonathan, the firstborn of Saul, to be the next king. Instead, he anointed David. He was moving it out of one household to another. Jonathan could have felt really bad about that. Instead, he loves David. He loves him so intensely that he risks his life to protect him. And it says even in one of David's dark times, when you go to, did I list it there? 2017. I think it's 2017 or maybe it's chapter 23. Oh, 2017 is a reiteration. This covenant gets made a number of times, but 2017, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan and David reaffirmed his oath out of love for him. Jonathan had David reaffirm because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. There's a time when David, in the midst of this fleeing, when Jonathan comes to him, it's in chapter 23, verse 15, when David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. He went to minister to David when he knew that if his father found out, his life was at risk at this point. Don't be afraid, etc., etc. And then, of course, you know, it goes on. And by the way, David had a close relationship, a precious relationship with a king's own son. And then lastly, competent leadership. I think that's an E, competent leadership. Again, in 1 Samuel 18:5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully. What a statement. Wouldn't you like your boss to say that about you? Whatever you do successfully. Boss said that about him. So Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And by the way, this wasn't a nepotism maneuver because it pleased the people and it pleased Saul's officers. They wanted him too. I mean, here is a young guy. I remember when I came here to Mount Hermon, one of the staff who'd been on staff here for a long time, in one of the very first meetings. It's very interesting when you are the new guy in a system that has a lot of long-termers. And, you know, you come into that Some of you relate to what I'm talking about here because you want to certainly, no attempt to lord it over. You have a lot to learn, yet you are the director and you do have to establish some appropriate authority patterns. And it's this little balance. And I remember this may have been the first or second meeting when I was meeting with what was at that time called the executive staff. We don't use that term anymore. One of them looked at me and said, you know, this is the first time I've ever had a boss who's younger than I am. Kind of was said, not like, wow, it's so exciting to have a boss. No, it's the first time I've ever had a boss who's younger than I am. Okay. Little challenge here, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. David was young. I mean, he was really young. But somehow he had endeared himself so that the officers that now are older, far more experienced than he is, were pleased that he was their leader. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. So there's David. And you could say, all right, things ought to just go swimmingly for him, right? His eyes are on the Lord, trusting him, got close relationships. He's a great leader. Can you relate to this? And with all of this gone, look at 1 Samuel 18:15. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him, or he was jealous of him. With all of this, at this moment, suddenly, here comes the negative. It's the poison that goes into the system now and is about to muck up everything. And what you see happening when Saul does this 180 is it goes 180 quickly. And at this point, and some of you can relate to this because you have had either close friends, close church associates, fellow board members, close neighbors, bosses who have turned on you. And sometimes you don't even know why it has happened. I mean, sometimes you can look back and say, boy, I think I messed up there and I did, you know. There are times when you have no idea. And all that's been so good suddenly begins to crumble. And it goes south quickly. First camp I ever directed. When I went there, there were major problems in the staff. It was in a fairly remote location, and it was like a mission compound. I'm not exaggerating. Half of the staff would not speak to the other half. There was this camp, and there was that camp. In fact, it evidenced itself in very funny things. For one, this camp had the largest stock of antifreeze of any camp I have ever seen. Because this guy who wasn't talking to this guy kept ordering enough for his equipment plus that guy's equipment. And this guy who wasn't talking to this guy was ordering antifreeze for his equipment plus that guy's equipment. And over the years, we had 600 gallons of antifreeze, 300 in his building and 300 in I. When I look at that pie, I said, well, what's all that, Howard? He says, oh, that's Roscoe's stuff. He just never comes to get it. I go over to Roscoe's building, and Roscoe's got 300 gallons of antifreeze. Oh, that's Howard's stuff. He never comes to get it. We're talking to each other. Terribly in debt, on and on. God in his grace allowed us to become a staff team, taught 1 Corinthians for the whole 13, for the whole first year I was there. We just went exegetically into what it means to love one another and how that love works it out. And God used those little staff prayer meeting times, teaching out of the Word of God to begin to heal. And pretty soon, and you know, within 4 years, the indebtedness situation was gone and our attendance was growing at about a 10 to 15% clip every year. And we were now planning brand new structures and stuff. And I remember someone said to me, can you believe this? I mean, look back at how it's gone. Do you want to know, within 1 week of that statement, one of my very closest friends called me up. And in the course of a series of conversations, I realized that this person, for whatever reason, had now chosen to question my integrity. That's a tough thing to battle, you know? Wouldn't tell you what it was, but just... And then my closest friend on staff, who Rachel and I had him live with us when he was going through a very hard time, and then when he first got married, because he got married a little later in life, it was there was a lot of adjustments. And I remember one night when my wife went and stood in his doorway while he was sobbing in my arms. His wife had her bags packed, and I said, "Honey, you're bigger than she is. Stand there. And don't let her pass you." She said, "Honey, I don't want to do this." I said, "You don't have a choice. Stand in that doorway and let her ventilate. She'll get it out, and we got to talk sense into this. This is crazy." And I remember Rachel coming back an hour and a half later, utterly worn out, but diffused the situation. And so, I mean, closest friend turned. And within months, I was being called before the board for something I had no idea what it was, couldn't figure out what it was. Even my chief associates said, "Oh, yeah, I don't have any idea what's going on." And I found out that my integrity had been questioned, but there was never any substance given to that, and my close friend just took that at face value, blah, 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 blah. I want to tell you what the issue was, and I'm not making this up, okay? I'm not making this up. The issue was that I was sometimes late for appointments. And somebody, young idealistic staff member, had read this thing that said, you know, when people are late, they're taking advantage of you. They don't have integrity. And so because I was sometimes late for an appointment, so the word came out that I lacked integrity. And suddenly the whole board was calling me in a session to question my integrity. I'm not making this up. And I remember in the aftermath, somehow we got this thing unplugged. It was going to be a big public deal. And it's really fascinating when you have no idea what you've done and you can't figure it out to suddenly being called on the carpet in a major way for stuff. I mean, if I had embezzled money or done something, you know, bad, I could understand this. I just couldn't understand this. I remember saying to the Lord, "Why is this happening? God, why? You know, now we got suspicions going around the staff. Who are the staff that are making the accusations? Nobody was coming to the surface. You know, it was all, you know how that is at Christian organizations. It's all behind the scenes. Matthew 18 is a wonderful process. The guy who invented humans also invented conflict resolution strategies for those humans. And it's found in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. It's a really good thing to do. I just pass that on to you. But I was begging our board to do that. And I remember our board president saying to me, "Well, I've prayed about this, and I just believe this is what God wants us to do." I finally said to him, "Can I just be real blunt with you? What I'm hearing you say is that you've prayed about it, and you've decided that God wants us to violate the biblical process to do your thing." I said, "Is that what you're saying?" "Well, no, that's not what I said, but that's what you're doing." I mean, by that time, I'm really, come on, you know, let's just take the scripture and make it work here. I'll meet with you. But you know what it was? He never knew. It turned out later, he just heard someone say, "Well, I'm questioning his integrity," and the next thing you know, this whole thing just goes bananas. And I remember in the aftermath of that, I have been depressed once in my life. About a month later, I'm walking to the office and Satan starts playing his little tape. "Okay, Raj, you've worked 60, 70, 80 hours a week here. You've ministered to people. You've given your life. You left a six-figure job to come to a four-figure job, which is what we were living on support-wise, ministry. You know, all those pity party things we go through. You've given yourself, and that which was in debt's now just doing fine, and things are healthy and all this kind of stuff. And look what they do. They get one little wisp of something, and they just crucify you. You really got a lot of support here, don't you? You got a lot of friends. These board people are really with you here, aren't they?" And boy, that thing started playing, and I got to tell you, within weeks, I was in the cave. Man, I had crawled into that cave. It got so bad that any of you ever been depressed? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know, when you get depressed, very illogical things seem logical. And do you know what I was thinking of? I would tell my wife, who was praying. She was such a brick during this process, never tried to preach at me, just said, "I'm praying for you, honey. Is there anything you want to talk about?" She was always available. But I would say to her night after night during those months, "If I'm not here in the morning, don't try to find me. I'll take the car and $100 and you got everything else." That's how stupid I was thinking in those moments. Little did I know that she was going across to our dear friend and weeping in her arms afternoon, afternoon, not knowing what was going to happen when she woke up the next morning. I was in the cave, deep in the cave. And it happened because my two closest friends turned on me, like Saul turned on David. I now know that I have a weakness in that area. And God has now given me brothers. So when I start to say, they say, oh, let's talk reality here. And those two brothers help bring me back to reality, you know, and so on. I tell you this because I don't think I'm alone in these processes. Is that a fair thing to say? You may know some people that go through these processes. You're all not moving much right now, okay? I want no conviction here. I just want to say to you that I don't think I'm unique, because this stuff uniques up on you. That's bad. Okay, here we go. What did David lose? He lost a lot. And so he flees and escapes. That is exactly what I was thinking about doing. In fact, 1 Samuel 19:10, and then in quick succession, in 19:12, in 19:18, in chapter 20, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 1, he fled and escaped. He fled and escaped. He fled and escaped. He fled and escaped. And every time he fled and escaped, he left more behind him until literally all he had were the clothes on his back. That was it. Remember when he goes to Ahimelech? He didn't have anything. Ahimelech's nervous. You're all alone. The king's people don't travel alone. And then he makes up this story, and yeah, then, you know, my sword, I'm on a secret mission, you know, blah, blah, blah. Actually doesn't tell the truth. And so he cons him out of Goliath's sword. By the way, it cost Ahimelech, and I think 85 of the priests there, their lives because he lied. I don't know if you know that. There's another one of those little things laid to David's account. His lying cost 85 men their lives, etc. So he flees. What does he lose? One, his leadership position. He loses his position. Men, think about how important for many of us our job positions are. They help define and give substance to life. David lost his job position. You can see this in 18:5, which is where he's the very successful appointed young man. In 19:10, he has to flee for his life as Saul tries to pin him to the wall with his javelin. Next thing, he loses his financial prosperity. Not only did he have a nice salary package because he was the captain of the armed forces, but every time they went on campaigns, you know, the incentive system worked in those days, and the leader gets a cut of the spoils. King gets the big cut, but he gets a cut. So he's doing quite well as a young man. He's a prosperous young man. I don't know if this is as good as IPOing in the Silicon Valley, but it's not bad in that day, okay? So he loses prosperity. Third thing he loses his life partner. I want you to see this, the degree of loss. My degree of loss is minimal compared to what David's going through at this point. His partner, Michal. Michal talks about earlier, she loved him, she married him. Well, then she hides him when she recognizes the spies outside her house when David comes back, and then she lets him down out the back window, you know, puts the idol in the bed with the goat hair on top and makes up this story. Well, when Saul finds out about this subterfuge, he is furious. And he comes to her, angry as angry can be. And she lies and says, David forced me to do this. If I hadn't done this, he was going to kill me. Now Saul is even angrier because he's going to kill his daughter. Another lie. All right? Do you realize, by the way, there are times when our life partners hold us up during these moments. But something happens that's not good. It doesn't always happen this way. I just want to say that to you. It's wonderful when you can support each other. That's part of why I believe God puts a marriage and says in sickness and in health, you know, in good and in bad, we're together. There's a strength that comes. One shall slay 1,000, two shall slay 10,000. A cord of two strands is stronger than a cord of one. But I have seen this happen, that where a life partner has helped another life partner through a tough time, that this partner draws away and begins to feel like they've got a deficient soul that they have to rescue now. Do you realize that Michal is never again emotionally close to David? Oh, they get reunited years later. Saul gives her away. She becomes somebody else's wife later on. For the sake of uniting the kingdom, they get Michael back to David. She never has any children by David. In fact, she never has any children, period. And they're never close again. He loses the woman who loved him in this process. He loses his teacher and his mentor. It says that one of those times that he fled to Ramah, which is where Samuel lived. And Samuel says, I know a great spot. Let's go to Naoth. Naoth was, in fact, you can go to Naoth today, by the way. They found this city. And it was this amazing 3D labyrinth of little rooms, kind of like this maze. It was a great place to go hide. Because in this maze of, and this is where the prophets' chambers were. And the prophets were there in Naoth. Sorry about my voice here. See if I can get rid of this frog. Anyway, even there, Saul's got spies, and they find David, and they tell him he's got to flee, but now he has to leave Samuel behind. He never again hooks up with Samuel, his mentor, his friend, because he knows it. Samuel's old, and he isn't going to be able to flee fast enough, and so he leaves him there at Naoth. And lastly, he loses his closest friend, Jonathan. And where does he go? He goes hunted and hated to the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam. It's a really bad joke, but I'll get it out of my system here. Did you hear about the fellow who, he said, you know, Martha, we've been married 51 years. And he said, you know, you were with me in that moment we got married, but then you were with me when I got drafted and then I got injured in the war and it took 2 years to get me rehabilitated. Martha, you were with me. And then Martha, you know, we started that shoe store and thank you very much. Martha, you were with me. Thank you, Brian, for being sensitive to needs here. Martha, you were with me when we founded the shoe store business, and you were with me when we went bankrupt and broke, and we didn't have any money. We had to live with your folks for 3 years, and Martha, you were with me. And Martha, you were with me when we had our house destroyed by the hurricane, and Martha, you were with me. You were with me when we moved to California, and we had our house destroyed in an earthquake, and Martha, you were with me when the second business went bankrupt, and Martha, here I am dying now, and Martha, you're with me. And he said, I finally come to one conclusion. Martha, you're bad luck. Okay, it's a bad joke, but you know what? I'm wondering if David was starting to feel that way about God in this moment. God, you're bad luck. I've done all of this. I've worshipped you. I've tried to be obedient to you. I've done all of that, and here I am in a cave. Well, some of you may be in the cave today. Or some of you are just coming out of the cave. Or some of you are sensing you're headed in. But on this one, I think we can all relate. If you're not coming out, going in, or in, you can remember a time when you were there. How do we handle the cave times? By the way, I got to tell you something else. When David goes to this cave, the cave of Adullam, it's chapter 22, by the way, if you want to look at that first verse. David left Gath. I didn't even tell you about this. You know, between leaving Samuel at Naoth and getting to the cave, he figures the safest place on planet Earth is going to be in Goliath's hometown. If I go to Goliath's hometown of Gath, Saul is not going to find me there. So he disguises himself and goes into Gath, which was a walled city with iron gates. The Philistines were some of the early precursors of the workers of iron. And somebody recognizes him. And suddenly, King Achish and his goon squad are on their way to get him. So how does David, do you remember this story? Do you know how David escapes? He feigns madness. And when Achish comes to him, he's got saliva running down his beard, and he's clawing the gates, making fingernails, says he's leaving marks in the gates. He's just acting like a madman. And one of the funniest verses of all of Scripture, can I just share this with you, is Achish's comment. Achish says to his servants, look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? I love that sign. Am I so short of madman? Who's he looking at? I got him here. I don't need this guy. And so they let him go. You know, even if it is David, the guy's gone. Get him out of here. Anyway, sorry. A little humor. Every now and then, don't you find humor in Scripture every now and then? I just love that. Am I so short of madman? Okay. Verse 22, in the cave, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. I got to tell you, this is just classic. Here you are. You are at low ebb, and you just want to go somewhere and sit and be quiet and try to get yourself together. And guess who arrives to be with you? 400 high-maintenance people. In fact, it says, let me just take you, in the Hebrew, the debtors here, people who are in debt, the Hebrew word literally means they had multiple creditors. So David's saying, oh, this is really great. Here I am trying to hide from Saul because he's trying to kill me. And you, who are being hunted by 20 people, and you, 13 people, thanks a lot. Here you are. You're all here. So we're going to have lots of people coming here looking for... You know what the word discontented means? This is really funny, too. It means embittered. Bitter people. David, you're sitting on my spot. Why do you always sit on my spot in this cave? Move over. You know, I mean, here's David trying to get his life back together, and he's got around him 400 high-maintenance people. This must have been a great cave. I'm sorry. I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, whoa. How did he survive this experience? Why didn't he just fall on his sword and say, I've had it. I can't take it anymore. Well, can I give you the secrets that I, you know, in kind of studying this? Again, this isn't for you, but this would be for others who might have these cave experiences. All right? Number one, David shares honestly with the Lord. This is where we need to go now to these two Psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. By the way, if you look at the superscription for these Psalms, Psalm 57 for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, that's interesting, by the way. That was a actual hymn tune, Do Not Destroy, but it's pretty applicable here, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. So he has just fled. He's now at the cave of Adullam, and he begins by saying, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. And then you go to Psalm 142, and we're going to bounce back and forth between these two, but Psalm 142, a maskil of David, which maskil is a literary form or a musical form, we're not sure which, when he was in the cave, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. And then he goes on and says, I pour out my complaint before him. Before him, I tell my trouble. Okay, guys, here's the first thing that I think is a secret for surviving cave times. We Christians are wont to play games. I'm sorry to have to say that, but I've been around Christians a long time. And we are good at playing games. We put on our mask. We even do it with God. No, not all the time, but we do it with God. Can I tell you something? I don't think God is fragile. David says, when he says pour out, it's kind of like, I'm giving you everything. This is it, God. I think one of the healthiest things that you and I can do is to do that, is to be. In fact, can I tell you, it's interesting in this verse, lift up my voice, literally in the Hebrew means I'm turning up the volume. He's shouting, God! You've never done that, have you? But he was in that moment. He is being honest with God. And when it says, I tell him my trouble, the Hebrew says, again, that he is candidly expressing his thoughts. He's not masking his thoughts. He's not playing the, oh, I'm just fine here. Jesus and I, we're just walking down this path. We're all fine. Do you know what? There's a picture here of David being real and honest with God. By the way, guess who else was honest with God? God's own son. Remember on the cross? Does Jesus say, well, it's a little lonely here, Lord, but I know you and I are. He says, no. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, I don't think God is fragile. Now, I'm not saying by this that we are to be disrespectful to God, but I am saying that we can be honest with God. And if you cannot be honest with God, then your healing is going to take a whole lot longer. You're going to be in that cave a lot longer. I mean, based on my own experience. Okay, number two. Well, let me just say this one thing. We have a choice in these moments to confess the reality of where we are or to repress the reality of where we are. Repression leads to denial, and denial is more than a river in Egypt. Okay? Denial is very unhealthy. And sometimes I have played that game with God. And I have found great freedom when I could finally say to God, God, I'm angry. I am angry. Do you know what brought me out of that time of depression? Was being able to say that to God. God, I'm angry. I'm angry at these people. I'm angry at you. Why did you do this? And God never answered that, by the way. But in the getting that gunk out, God began to move in with healing. Never answered the why question, but he began to answer the what. Here's what I want to do in your life. The next time I went through a very hard time when friends turned against me in camping, it was a whole different experience. That was the second ministry that I directed. Both of these ministries, by the way, I was the first non-family member in a family-founded and family-operated ministry. The first one, 47 years. The second one, 91 years. And I was the first person. And they all lived there. They all had offices in the same buildings. And they all were on the boards. Does that tell you something of the complexity of the situations in which I was operating? Okay. In both cases, the turn took place. But the second time, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, became the rock on which I stood. Verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 23 says, when they threatened him, he didn't threaten back. When they abused him, he didn't abuse back. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I have to tell you, in a supernatural way, my wife would bear witness to this if she were here. After this was all over, she said, honey, I cannot believe how you went through those years the way you did. You had them saying all that stuff. You had people doing all those things to you. I never once. I want to confess to you, there was one moment when it happened, and it was when they had my secretary in tears because they were abusing her for stuff they were, you know. And it was okay to pick on me, but don't do that. And my number one staff person came across the hall, 6'2", 240, muscular, former sheriff, stood in the doorway and would not let an angry guy out. And he said, you can fire me after this is over, but I will not let you pass me. And there was only one way out of my office. It was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. For 1 hour and a half, I ordered him out of that doorway about 10 different times, and he said, I love you too much to obey your order. I'm staying right here. And finally, after I'd spewed all of this stuff out, I went and hugged him, and I said, thank you, because I would have done a very stupid thing today. He made this statement to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, for almost 2 years, Roger, we have watched you be picked on, be humiliated, be insulted, and never once have we seen you operate with anything less than godliness. He said, I didn't want you to muck that up. Now he said, you want my resignation or do you want to fire me? I said, no, I want to hug you and say thank you for the gift that you just gave me. So with that one break and a brother who came along to stand beside you, what was the difference between the first time and the second time? I had learned to be honest with God. And I had learned as a result of that first cave time that when I cry aloud and tell God my trouble and get honest with him and I don't try to repress stuff, that God comes and begins healing. Secondly, acknowledge that God knows and cares. This goes right back to where we started that first day, that if you know whose you are, David says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 57:1, have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. Where is our refuge? There. It's not in people. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. You're hearing David. This is David now talking to you. The guy who's just gone through all of this loss is now saying to you, I know, even though I don't feel like it. Boy, this is really important. You may not feel like God is caring in that moment, but guys, choose to believe. Truth is truth. And that's what I see David doing. And by the way, the great thing is, if you read through these Psalms, Psalm 142 is a little darker than Psalm 57 even. It's like a little later in the cave experience or something. But even by the time he gets to the end, he starts dark. Here are his feelings, but you see him saying, I will do this. You know, I will do this. I will do this. Okay? And by the end, he's worshiping. See, if you let the feelings control at the onset, you're in prison. But he chooses to say, here's the truth. I know you care, and I know you know. Even though I don't feel like you care, and I don't feel like you know, and you feel awfully powerless in this moment, being honest, but I know you care. All right? Thirdly, recognize our powerlessness and give up trying to control. I don't know about you, but I am such a blooming control freak in life. I feel best when I'm in control. I feel most anxious when things are happening out of my control. Now, it's probably good that a director of something has at least some sense of control. But there's good control and bad control, you know what I'm saying? And being able to let go. I've learned that lesson slowly over the years. I can delegate now. I can delegate and I don't have to micromanage. Talk to my staff about this. I think you'll hear them say this. And you know what? It just works a way lot better that way. It really does. But the truth is, you know, David's saying, I'm in the midst of lions. I can't control these people. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. God, this is all going out of control. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they're too strong for me. My powerlessness leads to God's power. You think about that. When I can finally admit my powerlessness, it forces me to be dependent. Because what else have I got? I don't have anything else in that moment. I'm powerless apart from you. So this thing, blesses he who trusts in the Lord, happens when I'm finally willing to let go of this and say, God, I need you. I'm in desperate need. Our need becomes God's opportunity. We know Jesus is all we need when he's all we've got, when the crutches and the props are gone. Anyway, fourth, take confidence in God's purpose. There's a great part here, and it has two renditions in the Hebrew, but one of the renditions is, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Psalm 57, 2, 3b. In the cave, God has purpose. In the cave, God is working for our good. Boy, that took me a while to get that. All right. But that wonderful verse in Romans 8:28, for we know, by the way, know in the Greek, absolute unshakable confidence. It's not we hope or we think we know. It's we know with absolute unshakable confidence. God works. It's his work, not ours. In all things. Notice it doesn't say God causes all things, but it says that in all things, we know God works. And guess what the direction of his work is? For the good. Now, when you can't see that, you have to trust. And I think perhaps the highest activity in the faith of a believer is to trust when you can't see. Faith is the substance of that which is not seen, right? It doesn't take faith when you can see, but when you can't see and you trust. There is an incredible song that was taught to me by a man dying of cancer. I went to minister to him over and over. He ministered to me as he was in, I mean, this man was always smiling. And I'd say, Ed, don't you hurt? He says, I hurt everywhere. But he said, you know what? I'm getting closer every minute to being with Jesus. And this was no act. This was Ed. And I'd go over there to pray for him and, you know, et cetera. And he greeted me about the second time I went there with the words of a poem, which were later put into an incredible song. God is too wise to be mistaken, and God is too good to be unkind. So when you can't understand and you can't trace his hand and you can't see his plan, trust his heart. Oh, I've wept over that song. Whew. God is too good to be mistaken. Sorry, too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. So when you can't understand and you can't see his plan and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. You know where trust really becomes? This is right here. You have to trust God that he is at work. Barnhouse, who used to speak here, by the way, Barnhouse, you know, the great Bible teacher, tells a story of a young pastor who came to him in tears. He just left the hospital. The wife had a baby that was born with Down syndrome. And he said, we've prayed for this child, and now, you know, I'm broken up. My wife. Barnhouse goes to Romans 8:28 and says, do you realize that God has blessed you with this child? Because he's going to work in this child for the good. And when you can't see it, you just thank God for the blessing. So he seized on that truth, went, told his wife, because she hadn't been informed yet what had happened. She couldn't figure out why they wouldn't let her see the child. And she wept and wept and wept. I mean, we're not talking about unreality here, but they finally both decided that they were going to see this as God's blessing in their life. What they did not know, this is back around the 1900s, was there was a switchboard operator in that, all phone calls had to go through switchboard in those days, in that hospital, who hated Christians and saw them as phonies. And when she heard about this, she figured, aha, I'm going to listen in on these conversations because these Christians are going to be complaining and ticked and angry at God. They talk about trusting, but they don't. And she picked up connected the first phone call from this mother to her mother. And she heard this young mother saying, Mother, God has blessed us with a child with Down syndrome, and he's going to work such good through this. It so shocked that operator that she spread the word among the hospital staff, and that following Sunday, 70 nurses were sitting in the congregation of that guy's church, and before that Sunday morning was over, more than 30 of them had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just tell you that little story. It's a Barnhouse story. Why? Because God is at work. And we can be confident that he is fulfilling his purpose even when we can't see it and when things seem so dark and so bad. You can't trust your feelings. You have to trust the truth of God being at work. And for us, Romans 8:28 is that work, etc. I'll finish because I know it's getting close here. Ready for this next one? Relax. This is kind of, take this control thing to its extreme here. Relax. David says, great is your love. Reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. They're going to see you at work. Lord, I can't figure this out, but I'm relaxing in you. When things are out of control, I try to control, but when I let go of control and I just go nestle myself in God's arms, I wait for the crisis to pass. That's why that verse in Hebrews 4:16, which for those of us that are now children of the new covenant, you heard me talk about this on Monday. But we can go with boldness to his throne in our time of greatest need. And in our time of greatest need is when we need to run into his arms, just like our children ran to us when they were in great need, hunger, hurt, whatever it might be. We can run to his arms and sit in his lap. And there are times when we have nothing to say to him because we are spent, but you just sit with him. Just like you sit with a loved one at times, and the ministry of your presence begins to infuse strength into your soul. Just be with him. You can relax. Because in the midst of that cave, he never stops loving you. And that's why David, see, this is David. I told you he starts by, I'm in big trouble. The swords, they're like lions, they're tearing me apart. But look at the end of the psalm. Great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Lord, as I sit here, the more I realize how great you are. I don't have to be, I can relax. I don't know what's going to happen. And lastly, refocus. And there's lots of ways to do this, but let me give you a couple that work for me. First one is music. I don't know if you're aware of this, that the longest book in the Bible is a song book. It's the Psalms. They're the oldest songs that we have recorded in history, by the way. And so the longest book of the Bible, God puts music into it. I don't know if you know about this, that music existed before man existed, because it talks about the angels, the predating creation. Job talks about this. The angels sang. By the way, music's going to last beyond the end of this earth, because it talks about the singing and the worship that's going to go on in heaven. By the way, the last thing that Jesus did with his disciples on planet earth before his resurrected body was sing. And Jesus sang with them. And I believe it is because he needed the strength of singing whatever that hymn was that night. I don't know about you, but in some of my darkest moments, music has become. I remember there was a time when I was going through just, it was another one of those times when people turn against you. Anybody in ministry, Tom, I won't put you on the spot, but my guess is anybody who's ever been in ministry probably goes through these experiences. Am I speaking the truth? Yeah. And I remember this Sandy Patty song. My friend picked me up at the airport. He said, I want you to just come out here and spend a few days with me. He had this song on about being, I don't even remember the name of the song, but it was about being in his arms or next to his throne or something. All I remember is it was a song about being close to him. And I remember, you know, went through that. Well, he fell asleep. We were driving all night to go fishing. And he was asleep, so I brought that thing back to that song. And I started just playing that song, hit the repeat button, hit the repeat button, hit the repeat button. Next thing I knew, I could hardly see the road. Man, I was just weeping and weeping and weeping. And I remember he woke up and he said, "You okay?" I couldn't talk. Go back to sleep. You know, because what had happened is that song had taken me into the arms of God. And now I was sitting in his lap and his arms were around me. So in the midst of all this stuff, I knew my Father cared. I mean, music is such a great way to refresh. So if you don't have some good praise music or the kind of music that lifts you to the Lord, you know, through that. Okay, here's a second thing on refocusing. Get your eyes off yourself and through care for others, or another word would be service. Look at David. Remember his high-maintenance people? All those who were in distress or in debt gathered around him, and he became their leader. I don't know what that counseling session was like in that cave. There's 400 of them, and that's a fairly good counseling load. But somehow, in the midst of David's distress, he began to minister to them. And, of course, you know the great end result of this is, guess who David's palace guard became? And talks about David and his mighty men. Do you know who his mighty men became? 400 debtors, discontented people. Distressed, discontented debtors became David's palace guard and his mighty men. And I just pass this on to you as one of the ways to survive cave times, to share honestly with God, know he cares, recognize our powerlessness, just admit it, and give up trying to control. Be confident that God is going to fulfill his purpose. Relax and refocus. And you see all of these things as David talks about how he coped with cave times coming out of Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. Let's pray. Lord, it's time for lunch, but thank you for the spiritual food for our souls this morning. And thank you for this real life, real flesh and blood person who went through a lot of the stuff, maybe in greater intensity, but a lot of the stuff that we wrestle with. And Lord, I thank you that Scripture just didn't clean all this up and make him some heroic figure like a Greek god or something. But instead you let us see into him, into the depths of his distress, and into his reaching out in dependence upon yourself. We see how you and he connected with one another, how he opened up his soul to have you go to work, to repair and to restore. Oh God, thank you for this. May that be the story of our lives. May that be our story. May we allow you to do that in just the personal and specific ways that you need to do that in our lives. Or may you give us the gift of being able to be those ministering grace givers and truth givers in other folks' lives. Thanks for this example, this witness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, Amen.